So thanks, ushers, for coming ahead and serving us in the offering. Just while they do that, just a quick little anecdote about dedications. 28 years ago, this March, 27 years ago, in our little church in Ucluelet, we had a dedication Sunday for five babies. It was, it was March of 92. And so 28 years ago. And one of those little babies was our son. And one of those little babies was named Peter. And Peter is now a part of Immerse. He's an associate pastor in Nanaimo. And so he was over here last couple of days for a course that David was also taking. And Peter stayed at our home. And, you know, it was just so cool to look back. We looked at the pictures of the dedication service, and now here's Peter serving the Lord, and we had some real fun reminiscing about how God worked in that little church and worked in his life. So today I want to just ask us to think about this question, you know, why should we pray? Why pray? I was probably about 7 or 8 years old when I was challenged with what is a pretty deep theological question, although it was expressed by my friend in pretty simple terms. He said, I don't think there's a God. I don't know why I should pray. I prayed and prayed that God would give me a new bike, and I didn't get a new bike. So why should I believe in God, you know? It might sound a little silly to us, but as an 8-year-old, I was thinking, I don't know enough theology to refute this challenge, you know? When I talked to him about, you know, what God knows we need and so forth. But I think it's almost a foregone conclusion. I think we have a pretty good sense that we should pray. I really do. And therein lies much of the challenge. We know we should, but the question is much more, how do we pray? I think deep down we already know that we should pray. I've talked to people who say in one expression to me, I'm an atheist, or I'm secular, or I don't believe in God. And then a few sentences later, I prayed that my child would be okay, or whatever they have prayed, you know. I'm not sure to whom they understand, you know, that they're praying. But I think we have that sense. I think the question is, how are we experiencing prayer? Isn't it an exciting adventure for us? Maybe it's excruciating. One sign might help us. Here someone has said, prayer is the best way to meet the Lord. Trespassing is faster. So that's like praying according, I believe there's 12 gauges of that, those stages of prayer, or 10, maybe 10 gauges. Timothy Keller, whose book on prayer I'm currently reading, he was very impressed by the intense longing that was found in the prayer journal of the American writer Flannery O'Connor. And in his book on prayer, which is simply titled Prayer, Experiencing Awe and Intimacy God, he muses about what O'Connor's expressions were of her prayer journey. This is what he writes. At the end of one entry, she simply called out, "Can't anyone teach me to pray?" Have you ever felt that way? Trying to engage with God, but how do I really have a meaningful engagement with God in prayer? And then Keller writes this, "Millions of people today are asking the same question. There's a sense of the necessity of prayer. We have to pray, but how?" And that's a little bit what I think the disciples were experiencing. In Luke 11, we read that they implored Jesus. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Maybe they saw the prayer life of the religious leaders around them, and maybe they could see through it and they say, that's not prayer. That doesn't seem very authentic. Lord, how do we pray? And thankfully, Jesus gave the response that we're going to study over the next number of weeks. It's found in Luke 11, but the passage I want to explore with you is found in Matthew chapter 6. But before we get to the passage for today, I want us to say Jesus' answer together. And I know you'll have the wording from versions that are familiar to you. But would you oblige me and we'll share this version together. And let's just kind of experience these words that Jesus said, gave us a pattern for prayer, and we're going to sort of dissect it over the next number of weeks. Let's say it together. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So if you were listening carefully, you saw that I stumbled and I defaulted to the King James Version, which is what I learned when I was little and even in school. I'm just curious, how many people repeated this in school? Okay. Yeah, sort of generational, except for the guy from Southern Alberta. Okay. Interesting. I'll get you a target so it's easy for me to spot you. So from now till almost Easter, we're going to be examining the Lord's Prayer, and the series is called Teach Us to Pray. And with one exception, I'm borrowing an outline that's found in a really helpful online resource. It's called The Prayer Course. And if you go to Digging Deeper after each sermon, you'll find the link to the prayer course. It's I think each video is about 15, 20 minutes, and I've listened to the first few, and I found it's a real refreshing, sort of conversational presentation on prayer. So we'll dig into the scripture here on Sunday morning, and then through the week, you can go listen to the video and reflect further on that aspect of prayer. We're going to look at a lot of different themes, topics from ranging from adoration to intercession. Even we're going to talk about unanswered prayer, or from our perspective, we think it's unanswered, right? And this course comes out of the organization 24/7 Prayer, which started back in 1999. And since then, this movement has really touched a lot of people. They say over 2 million people in more than 10,000 prayer rooms. And the strategy is to have prayer around the clock, so hence the name 24/7. And they're seeking to pray for communities and cover communities. And so we have a local partnership with, I've mentioned many occasions, Pray Ridge Meadows, that's seeking to bring our churches in the local community together for 24/7 prayer eventually. But before we get into strategies, before we get into different partnerships and plans, I think we really need to pause and understand the essential nature of prayer. And in fact, I think that's exactly what Jesus did, because as we look at Matthew chapter 6, if you happen to have your Bible open, you'll notice there's quite a bit of information. In fact, more information from verse 5 to 9 introducing the prayer than actually the content of the prayer itself. And that's kind of interesting. And I think it's because we need to have the right mindset, the right attitude before we even launch into prayer. Let me read those introductory verses for you. So this is Matthew 6, verses 5 to the beginning of verse 9. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. And the answer to that, or the concluding comments, will be our series for the next several weeks. I think in these verses, Jesus gives both an alert, he alerts us, and he also advises us. So just, first of all, a couple of prayer alerts. We find that in verse 5 and also verse 7 and 8. I think it quite interesting that at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus is already dealing with this whole issue of displaying our acts of righteousness. Matthew 6:1, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. And I've often thought about what that would look like for the religious leaders of the day. This is an artist's interpretation of what that might look like. That to me is just so foreign, so different to what the kind of community I've grown up in. I don't know if you've ever been in a community where you've seen people doing their acts of righteousness. Probably the closest I've seen it is when I've been in a country where people are quite devoted, and I've seen people crawling up hard stone steps towards a church, crawling up on their knees and doing the sign of the cross and doing candles and so forth. Was that in public so they could be seen, or was that just the place of where they would go to worship? You know, but this really alerts us to a concern, and that is that prayer can really become, if we're not careful, it can become a performance or a ritualism. And this is so far from what Jesus wants for us. So just two alerts for us, or actually four alerts. First of all, be alert to our appearance. In the first part of verse 5, prayer as performance, that's not what God wants. The religious leaders loved to put on their praying on a display so they could be seen by others. The idea is that they would put on an appearance, or, you know, it's almost like they put on a show or a display. I love what the first century Roman statesman Cicero said, esse cum verite. Does anybody know what that means? Some of you may have heard it. To be rather than to appear. Don't you like to be with people who are authentic and real? Not just putting on a show, not just some sort of display. And even though we don't have the context that Jesus was living in with the religious leaders literally on the street corner praying and putting on a display, we can fall into a performance mentality. So we need to be careful about our appearance as we approach God in prayer. We need to be alert to our appeal. That comes in the second part of verse 5, and I find it interesting that Jesus said, those who display their prayer like this, they get what they want. They've already got their reward. What they wanted was to put on an impressive display, and that's exactly what they got. They didn't get, by implication, they didn't get to the place of blessing and interaction with the God of heaven, but they had their reward in full. And their appeal was for something very short-term, temporal, selfish, and that's exactly what they got. And they didn't get the blessing that God had in store for them had they come with a different attitude. We also need to be alert to our authenticity. Already, that's kind of been present in these other thoughts as well. Notice in verse 7 that Jesus refers to meaningless repetition and many words. I have to confess, I'm sure I've been guilty of this myself, but I've been in some prayer times where I'm thinking, I'm not sure if saying that over and over or more and more and more is necessarily the point, unless we feel that somehow our speaking better, speaking more, saying it more eloquently will somehow move God to action more, you know? And I think this is what Jesus is warning us about. He's not saying, don't be faithful. He's not discounting dedication and diligence in prayer. We've got lots of stories in Scripture that talk about that as a real important value. But our praying really has to be authentic and not just flowery words and phrases. And, you know, we had an occasion to hear often on a Sunday morning in one context, prayers that there was a few words I had to go look up in the dictionary. The person was so astute and so scholarly in how they prayed, and yet the redeeming factor was it was very authentic and it was very real for that person and how they were praying. But we're not looking for just more and more quantity or meaningless words. God is inviting us to a place of really being real and authentic with Him. And then the last thing that I think is an alert for us or a caution is in verse 8. And I say be alert to your agenda, but it really begs the question, so what should we do in terms of praying if God already knows what we need? The Father already knows what you need. So, you know, it kind of begs the question, well, why should I pray in the first place? What difference would it make for me to tell God information He already knows? What difference would it make? I think it makes an incredible difference as we think about how God wants to change us and transform us as we come to Him with our needs. Of course He knows what we need. Of course He does. But He wants us to ask Him. He wants us to come with a very honest agenda. Not an agenda that has predetermined how God should act. To my shame, I remember a time when I was probably about 19 years of age, and I kept this prayer list, and I had a notebook, and I wrote down, and I put down a date, because I figured, you know, God would need help in scheduling this momentous event in my life. Can't even remember what it was, but by this date, I'm asking you, God, to do this thing. And to my shame, you know, I had an agenda. I had decided this was what was best for me, and it was actually best for me by this particular date, you know, and I wrote it down. I could probably go through my notes and find the silly comment I wrote down, bringing to God not an appropriate agenda, not letting Him set the agenda. And so in all of these alerts, we need to be careful how we approach in prayer. And if we get caught in some of these danger zones, prayer is going to be unpleasant. Prayer is going to be all about what we can work up in our own effort. And that's not what prayer is designed to be at all. Corrie ten Boom said this. She said, the wonderful thing about praying is that you leave a world of not being able to do something and enter God's realm where everything is possible. I think that phrase, as simply as it's expressed, has great, great truth in it. Very, very deep truth. And it's the truth that one of the ways of expressing negative prayer is when we come to God feeling like, if I don't pray the right thing, if I don't pray the right way, if it's not perfect, if I don't do it enough, if I forget one day, then how is God ever going to accomplish His work, right? Well, if we approach prayer that way, we are going to be, of all men and women, most miserable, right? And Corrie ten Boom is saying praying is first and foremost getting rid of that mentality that God acts because I've decided I will prompt Him, remind Him, inform Him, right? And it's got to be a change and a shift in our mindset, because prayer is actually asking God, can we come into the world where You are at work, where You are powerful, where You are working and You're alive, and you're inviting us to join You in Your agenda. I don't know if any of these alerts that I've mentioned resonate with you. Maybe you feel that prayer is something you can't participate in because it has to be, you know, eloquence of word. And so we need to get away from that kind of thinking. It's not a journey of self-sufficiency and self-righteousness, but as Corrie ten Boom says, we are entering God's realm where everything is possible. So we move to the advice, and that comes just in verse 6 and verse 9. And I think Jesus is giving us two invitations of how we can move away from the negative and to the positive. Imagine if Jesus had heard the disciples say, how should we pray? And then He said immediately, oh, okay, here's the words to say. Can you imagine how destructive that would have been? They would have gone from inauthentic Pharisaical praying to inauthentic ritualistic praying of the words that Jesus gave. Now, he knew that some explanation and some orientation was needed. And I think that these are very, very important points that he makes even before we get into the prayer. So the first is that we need to journey from duty to delight. Verse 6. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, the application of that verse is not to say, but we have prayer meetings where people come sit in the same room and pray. That's not in secret. That's against Scripture, right? Well, that's not the application of this verse. It is an invitation for us to change our attitude from prayer as duty or performance, let's say, to a place of delighting in God's presence. And if we don't understand first and foremost that prayer is not something we do as a duty, but it's actually a delight to enter into the presence of God. If we don't get that first, then we really shouldn't jump into the Lord's, practicing the Lord's Prayer, because we've got to be on the right track when we enter into the realm of prayer. I'm sure I've told the story once, if not more than once, about the mother who was putting her little girl to bed, letting her say her bedtime prayer. She was kind of mumbling, and the mother interrupted and said, I can't hear you. And the little girl simply replied, I wasn't talking to you. And I think that, you know, that gives us a little bit of an insight. We even anticipate that someone will pray, you know, in the way we think is best, with the words that we think are best. But the person who is probably the most delighted in God's presence is the one who is speaking, whether they're alone or with others. They're just speaking to God out of a delight of being in His presence. And I think this also, moving from duty to delight, has a lot of practical implications. I'd say an awful lot of our prayer time as a couple, not only, but a lot of it happens in the car. You know, and it's not because of other drivers. Mind you, I was on my way to the church the other day, and because I was coming to the church, I was in, you know, a more spiritual disposition while I was driving. And so, guy in a big truck, even though the roads weren't great and I was going already the speed limit, he decided to pass me in between Garibaldi and Webster's. And I just, you know, besought the Lord that perchance the Lord would reach down and guide him swiftly into the ditch where he would repent of his inappropriate driving. So, of course, I didn't have any other negative thoughts about him at all. I was really in a place of prayer that day. But I think as soon as I say something like duty, delight, we know the challenge, right? You can say, oh, you don't really have to explain that anymore. I recognize, oh yeah, there's times where I feel, oh, I have to pray, and I must, and it's a pressure. And then there's other times where, for whatever reason, God's doing something in your life, or there's just, He opens up an opportunity, and oh, those moments I spent with the Lord in that setting, wow, I entered into His presence in a powerful way. God wants to move us away from ritualism and usher us into a deeper place of relationship. Notice in verse 6, it talks about the reward. What is that reward? I think in many ways, it's fundamentally enjoying the presence of God. You know, if we have as our entrance into prayer, the change of circumstances of these six or seven things that we've got on our prayer list, we're setting ourselves up for performance, duty, right? But if we have as our objective to be in the presence of God, to hear Him say, I know about that, I'm active in those areas, wait, trust, expect, that's going to be a different experience. If you don't have a copy of this book, I'd recommend it. It's really become my favorite in terms of understanding prayer a little better. It's written by Richard Foster, and it's entitled Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. You know it's a good book because you already learned something when you listen to the title. That's a good book, right? Finding the Heart's True Home. That's actually a great definition of prayer. Where we really belong, where our true home is in a place of communion with God. And so prayer is just seeking to get back to that. What I really like about his book is that he talks in three realms: moving inward, seeking the transformation we need; moving upward, seeking the intimacy we need; and then moving outward, seeking the ministry we need. I'll share from time to time through this series from Foster's book, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home. One comment he makes in the opening is this: God aches over our distance and preoccupation. He mourns that we do not draw near to him. He grieves that we have forgotten him. He is inviting you to come home to where we belong, to come home to that for which we were created. We were created to have intimacy, friendship, connection with God. And prayer is not designed to be a pressure, but to allow us to presence ourselves with God. So we need to move from duty to delight. We also need to move from desperation to depending. And this is verse 9 is setting us up now. This then is how you should pray. Of course, the answer to this is what we'll look at over the next weeks. But I have a question for you. Do you ever feel like in the realm of prayer, you're flailing? So I don't mean failing. So I thought, what is the definition of flailing? And of course, it's one of these blow up. I don't even know what they're called. Usually find them. I find them a little creepy, actually, and that's why. And then they're usually at a used car lot to begin with there. So they're flopping around. They're just flailing around. Whatever is blowing with the wind. I believe that if we've walked with the Lord for any length of time, likely we're not failing to pray. We ask him to bless our food. We ask him to help us rear our children. We ask him many, many things. But I think we are flailing. What now? What's going wrong now? God, help me here. What's going wrong now? God, help me there. If anyone's good at flailing, well, I'm not this flexible, I can assure you, but I'm good at flailing. And my wife can attest to times where she'll have to say, just calm down. It's okay. It's going to be okay. I'm often like one of those wacky inflatables. Lord, help me here. Help me here. Help me there. I've lost sight of what prayer actually is. Prayer isn't desperate flailing. Prayer is confident depending, right? Philippians 4, verse 5 through 7. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. Now, Paul isn't ignoring the fact that there's problems, but let's start where the beginning point is, at a place of rejoicing in the Lord and being, we know we're confident in him if there's joy, right? And so rejoice in the Lord is the first thing he says. Then he says, let your gentleness be evident to all. When I'm flailing, you don't want to be around, right? And when we get desperate and anxious about all the problems, even if we're asking God in some way to help us with those problems, we're really not in a place where we can be gentle with other people. Then he goes on to say, the Lord is near. It's about his presence. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And really is the language of a soldier or a sentinel positioned to guard our hearts. And this is a move, as we practice what we're asked to do in these verses, I think we'll really experience a difference between desperate flailing and bringing our request to God with a sense of thanksgiving, with a sense of confidence, and the peace that he gives to us. So obviously, verse 9 launches us then into Jesus' pattern for prayer. We'll be looking at these different topics next week. We'll look at sort of the very starting place, which is adoration. We say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Holy be your name." And so we'll look at this over the next 8 or 9 sermons. But let's remember, when our prayers are panicked, then we're going to fall back into that performance mentality. But when it's confident trust, we're going to be remembering that, I need to be in God's presence. When we've got an issue that's overwhelming us, our first thought should be, I need to just be in my Father's presence, right? That's not about performing. It's not about having any kind of, we don't even maybe know words. Already provided for, Corinthians tells us, the Holy Spirit takes our unintelligible cries of our hearts, the angst of our hearts, he translates it into an intercession before the Father. So we don't even have to worry about knowing the words. We just have to go into God's presence. That's why I think it's so powerful, and I've shared this with you, when Timothy Keller says, to fail to pray is not merely to break some religious rule, it's a failure to treat God as God. Our praying is not a religious duty or rule or ritual, but it is an opportunity simply to take God at his word. He says, come into my presence, and I will bring the peace you need, even in the midst of these difficulties. So we need to move from duty to delight. We need to move from being desperate to depending. As I said, the notes will be at Digging Deeper, and there will be a link for you. Really encourage you to listen, watch and listen the videos from 24/7 Prayer. They've put together a really great prayer course, and I think that'll help you reflect more on what we've talked about today. So why must we pray? We started with that question. I didn't maybe try to answer it, but it's really a simple answer. We're told to pray. We should do it. Simple answer is to obey. But as you stop and think about what's at stake if we fail to pray, or if we reject God's gift of prayer, we'll miss out on his presence. We'll miss out on really comprehending how much he cares for us. Why would we want to forfeit all of the blessings by failing to pray? Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would teach us to pray. Help us to understand not what we need to take upon our shoulders, but how we can receive the grace of prayer, how we can receive the gift of prayer, how we can be more in your presence, even to the point where we can have the joy and the peace and the confidence despite the problems that are around us. We thank you for how you want to relate to us, and you want to take us out of those places of flailing and anxiety and worry, and bring us into a place of confident, joyful, thankful trust. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.